'Tis the custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning class. This will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary, check your problems at the door, and also concentrate on our message this evening. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word, the opportunity to gather here in an environment of freedom in order to continue our pursuit of your truth. It is our prayer that through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, that we would hear things this evening that would stimulate our positive volition from our willingness to learn, and that it might be transferred to our streams of consciousness for future reference as we continue to pursue your plan in the hostile environment of the devil's world. To that end, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are studying the eternal state now as we evaluate in a combination of studies. First of all, that of time and our relationship to it. And secondly, the eternal state, which is where we wind up. And this, of course, the eternal life that is pertinent to the eternal state is given to us at the moment of our faith alone in Christ alone. And that is the first segment, and we might review that just briefly. The first segment of our eternal life begins at the moment of salvation and goes to our physical death. We have a human body that is mortal. Nevertheless, we have eternal life as a part of our salvation package. And at physical death, we are absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. That according to 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8. However, those who die physical death prior to the conclusion of the church age and its termination event, the rapture, they receive an interim body, and we've documented that. And the length of time between the physical death of the believer in the church age and the rapture is unknown. The rapture could be tomorrow or 1,000 years from now, who knows, not important. Nevertheless, if you die, you get an interim body. And then at the rapture, which we've now documented on two occasions with a little bit of detail, at the rapture you will receive a resurrection body, then move into the third segment of eternal life, and that begins, of course, with the rapture and goes infinitely into the future. Now, we've noted the four beginnings. This is another chart that we need to show you in the beginning here to jog your memory, that God, including all members of the Trinity, have infinite existence going back into what we call, out of standing in time, we call this eternity past, going back before the creation, and going past the millennial reign of Christ into eternity future. Time falls in between, but God is eternal. Then there are certain other beginnings. There is the beginning of the angelic creation, documented in these passages, and this one right here, Colossians 1, 16 and 17, document for us that the agent of creation for the angels was Jesus Christ, and he has created ta panta, all things. So there was a beginning for the angels, and they were imputed eternal life at their creation. They were all created simultaneously. They were all given maximum knowledge that they could utilize in their service to God. And then there was a rebellion led by Lucifer, and that precipitated an appeal trial, which we've noted. And that meant a restoration of the heavens and the earth. The earth was created perfectly, Genesis 1:1, along with the rest of the universe. Then there was a tremendous gap of time between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, while the original trial of Satan and the fallen angels was being conducted. And then at the conclusion of the trial, where an appeal was requested, then there was the restoration of planet Earth, and that took 6 days. Then we have the creation of the human race, and we'll note a little about that this evening. And that is the fourth beginning, the beginning of the human race with our original parents, who are Adam and Eve. Now, in the four beginnings, and I guess I'll just leave that up there for you for a moment, we noted some interesting points. First of all, we took up the concept that God is eternal. That's the top line there. The Hebrew word for eternity or eternal is aph, while the Greek equivalent is ionios. And we documented that from a few passages. And then we moved into a discussion of the Trinity and the fact that there is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and then undertook an examination of who the individual is among the Trinity that is the agent of creation. And we established from John chapter 1, verse 1 and 14, that agent of creation is Jesus Christ. It says in John 1:1, in the beginning, and that beginning has to do with a moment of creation, going back to this line right here, the creation of the universe and all that is in it, time, space, energy, matter. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We noted the verb was here is used three times, and on each occasion it is the imperfect active indicative, and the imperfect tense describes continuous action in past time. So when you go to John chapter 1, verse 1, and it says, in the beginning here does not have anything whatsoever to do with the beginning of God. God is eternal. Never has been a time when He did not exist. There will never be a time in the future when He does not exist. The beginning referred to here is the beginning of the creation. And at the beginning of the creation, the Word was. This is continuous action in past time. Now, the Word in this context here is used metaphorically for a certain member of the Trinity who is identified in verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That is, we're making reference to the true humanity of Jesus Christ in hypostatic union combined with undiminished deity. And that relationship between those two natures lasts forever. Jesus Christ, as we speak, is at the right hand of the Father in resurrection body, a human resurrection body, inseparably united to undiminished deity forever. And when we see Him at our physical death or at the rapture, this is the condition in which we will find Him. Hypostasis, hypostatic union, resurrection body. He is our Lord, our Savior, our Messiah. Other documentation then is necessary now that we've established that Jesus Christ is undiminished deity from John 1:1 and verse 14 as well. We then went on to document that He is the agent of creation. That is noted in Colossians 1 verses 16 and 17 very quickly there to note key words that we have observed there. For by Him, and in context, that's Jesus Christ, all things, there's ta panta, all things means anything that was ever non-existent but now is, Christ is the agent of creating it. All things were created. The word there is katizo. It means to create out of nothing all that exists, both in the heavens and on the earth. And that phrase therefore indicates, we have katizo here, K-T-I-Z-O. Katizo is equal to bara in the Old Testament, which we'll note in a moment. These are verbs of ex nihilo creation, which means out of nothing, instantly something was. So katizo is our word here that we see for ex nihilo creation. All things were created both in the heavens and on the earth. And that includes the angelic community. That includes all that's in the universe. It includes mankind. It includes the plants and the animals and so on. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, that's the angelic creation. All things, ta panta, have been created by Him and for Him. Now this is very clear that Jesus Christ is the agent of creation. It goes on to say in verse 17, He is before all things. In other words, again, an assertion that He is undiminished deity going back into eternity past, and that He pre-existed all things. Ta panta again is the word. And in Him all things hold together. All things having to do with the matter, energy, time, and space of the universe. He created it. He invented the laws of physics that hold it together. And His integrity, His immutability, and His veracity make these laws continuously true and functional. And therefore everything holds together. What if it was left to us to make sure that the universe continued to function in a very orderly manner? And what if a congressional investigation was undertaken as to how this might be maintained? And we would have probably a new department created, the Department of Universal Orbital Mechanics and keeping the universe going. And we would have a staff of scientists on call to tell us exactly what we needed to do to keep everything functioning properly. It's more than we can manage, as most of the things we try to manage are. And therefore, we depend on the integrity of Christ to guarantee that all of these things will continue to function and do so as long as we need them to. John 1:3 says, all things came into being by Him. Another verse that documents that He is the agent of creation. It goes on to say, apart from Him, apart from Christ, nothing came into being that has come into being. That includes everything. Tapanta. And therefore, with all of this in mind, we can go back to Genesis 1:1, where it says, Bereshith bara Elohim hashemahim ha'aretz. In the beginning, God created. And the word for creation there is bara, the Hebrew equivalent of the Greek katizo, which means to bring something new into existence that was previously non-existent and to do so out of nothing. And there's a Latin term that takes into consideration both katizo and bara. It's called creatio ex nihilo, and it means to create from nothing. Now that is what our Lord has done with regard to our universe and everything that we know, including us. Now that's where we left off on Sunday. And continuing now with point 12, we note that the Bible also gives us some clues about how time is distinguished from humanity. Now we've used this chart in order to do that. We have eternal life that's given to us at the moment of our salvation, but we remain in time. So eternity past is where God started out. He created the angels. The angels rebelled. One third of them did. They were sentenced to the lake of fire, created for the devil and his angels. But there's nobody in the lake of fire. Matthew 25:41 documents that it was created for the angels. But that sentence was delayed by an appeal trial, and the appeal trial is undertaken in time. Therefore, time is strictly an invention of God into which the human race was inserted. And we're inserted into time, and the ability for us to document, to harness, to bring time under our dominion is Genesis 1:14. And we've studied that in detail. And time continues until the end of the millennial reign of Christ, documented here. And in the interim, between these dotted lines, is the human race. And everything on the left or right of the dotted line is eternity past or eternity future. Now, we're going to note some clues here of how to distinguish between time and an eternity. And we want to go to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. Hebrews 1, verse 10. And by the way, these three verses by the writer of Hebrews is a quote from David, Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. It's virtually an exact quote here. And here's what the writer of Hebrews recites. In the beginning, O Lord, You, namely Jesus Christ, laid the foundation of the earth. Now, how do we know it was Christ? Well, I spent last hour explaining that to you in the first 10 minutes tonight reminding you. So we know that if there's any creation done, it's by Jesus Christ. In the beginning, O Lord, You, Jesus Christ, laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of Your hands. They will perish, but You remain. And they all will be worn out like a garment. And as clothes, You shall fold them up. Alisio is the Greek word found here for folding up the universe, and it means to roll up. They all will be changed, but You will remain the same, and Yours will not come to an end. Therefore, there is going to be a conflagration that will destroy the universe as we know it. And as soon as that's done, there will be the great white throne judgment, and following that, the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. We get to that in a moment. But that is what is being discussed here in this passage, and time is distinguished from eternity. It says, if you will please note, that Jesus Christ created the universe, the earth and the heavens are the works of His hands. They will perish, but You remain. Time begins and comes to an end, but Jesus Christ is forever. They will be worn out, but You will not come to an end. So somewhere out in the future, at least 1,007 years from now, this universe will come to an end, but Jesus Christ remains. Point 13. At the end of the millennium, Jesus Christ will destroy this universe and bring a new one into existence. Now the documentary passage for that is 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 13. We'll note it in a little bit more detail later at a more pertinent point. I want to note right now two verses from that passage. 2 Peter 3, verse 10. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Now, we all collect things. What do you collect? You have your stuff, and we've examined what it is like to own a lot of things. What do you do with the things you have? Well, you look at them. There's not much else you can do but look at them. Sometimes you can ride around in them. Sometimes you can listen to them. But mostly they just sit around and collect dust. And when we want to, we look at them. Some people may collect stamps, and they're in these little albums you put up on the shelf. And you may go a month without looking at them. So while they're up on the little album, you can't even see them. But you know they're there. And you think, I want to look at my stamps. And you go pull the binder down off the table or the bookcase and put it on a table and thumb through there and marvel at the stamps. And when you get done looking, you put them back on the shelf. Now, the question arises, of all of the stuff we accumulate, what will survive 2 Peter 3:10? Have you ever thought of that? What will survive it? I'll give you a list at another Bible class, but I want to tell you one thing that will survive it. Your sorry soul, your human spirit, and the doctrine that's inside of it. And that's what you need to be concerned with, because that is all you own that will survive 2 Peter 3:10. That's all. There are a few other assets that you have that we could obviously discuss, but they are part of your salvation package. The doctrine that you know, your sorry soul and your human spirit, are the few things that will survive this conflagration. And it is a conflagration, you will note. Now, I don't want to get too deeply into nuclear science, but apparently this is going to be one hell of an explosion here. It is going to be so hot that the atmosphere seems to explode. Everything in the universe seems to go up in smoke here all of a sudden. But then we start discussing other things. I'm getting into deep stuff here. But we're in a closed environment where we have time and space and matter and energy. And that closed environment is not going to change. Jesus Christ, when he destroys the universe, is going to create a new one, as we'll note in due time. And so we're going to continue to have a universe, but the old one is going to be done away with and a new one will be created. And therefore, we know from our physics classes in high school that matter cannot be destroyed. Energy and matter are simply the same thing, just changing shapes. And it's always the same. So you can't do away with energy. That's how you know, since your soul, for example, is the energizing force of your human life, and it is energy, that's the energizing force of who you are. And when you die physically, you can't destroy energy, so your soul has to be somewhere in some form, in some place. And we learn from the scriptures that it is absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. But once energy is there, you can't do away with it. And that's the case with the universe. The energy is there. The energy and the matter, all the same thing. They just change shapes. So when Christ destroys the universe in this conflagration, the energy is still there, or the matter that remains. And he, through his ability as God, can create a new heavens and a new earth, which he will do. It's no tougher for him to do it the second time than it was the first. It'll be ex nihilo, I'm sure. And so you have all of this occurring, and we see the first stage of it in 2 Peter 3:10. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Everything on here will be burned up. But you won't be here. Verse 13. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. There will be a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. And that means that all who inhabit the new heaven and the new earth will be believers. They will have placed their faith in Jesus Christ regardless of their dispensation. They all will have the imputation of perfect righteousness, and only righteousness will dwell in the new heavens and the new earth. And the new heavens and the new earth is prophesied also in the Old Testament, by the way, Isaiah 65 verse 17, Isaiah 66 verse 22, just a couple of passages. But please also remember that in this new environment, which is yet future, that it will be made up only of believers in Jesus Christ. 14. Prior to the creation of the universe with its space, time, energy, and matter, Jesus Christ created the angels. Tapanta. He created all things both in the heavens and on the earth. So that includes the angelic creation. Now, Job refers to these angels by two technical phrases. In Job 38, verses 1, to establish our environment, and then verses 4 through 7. Job 38, 1, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said. Now, what follows that is a quote from Jesus Christ. Now, we move down to verse 4, beginning the passage pertinent to us. Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars, that is a word for angels, we've studied the star concept in previous studies, and even this passage, to denote that angels are called morning stars. The morning stars sang together, and all, note the word all the sons of God shouted for joy. The sons of God is a phrase used in the Hebrew to define the angelic population. Sometimes it can be the elect angels, and even sometimes the fallen angels. But they all were created by Jesus Christ and are referred to as sons of God. The love of God for the angelic creation, even those who are fallen, is undiminished and goes for all eternity. It is justice, however, that must enter the picture when rebellion becomes the subject for the day. Point 15. Now, this passage informs us that the Lord created the universe before the Luciferian rebellion, since in response to His creative act, the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Now, we'll go back to, let's see which would be the best one here. I guess this one. The angels are created at this line right here. The universe is created at this line right here. And we just saw from Job that the angels, all of them, cheered when the universe was created. And we see that in Job 38, 4 through 7. So if all of them cheered when the universe was created, it means that at Genesis 1:1, the angels were still in harmony in their relationship with God. Therefore, the Luciferian rebellion had not occurred at that time. So the universe was created while the angels were still in harmony. It was after that, the gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, after the creation of the universe, is where you have the Luciferian rebellion. And then, of course, you have the trial of Satan, the appeal trial, and then human history. And so this means then that the angels were created in the eternal state with eternal life and with maximum wisdom, as we have recently studied. And they were designed to serve God, were doing so with great efficiency, and they were following the leader. His name was Lucifer, and he was the most magnificent creature of all of the angelic beings. He is the one that led the rebellion and thus led to the need for time. Further, point 17, mankind was created in the environment of the universe. Here's where we have the creation of man. It's mentioned in Matthew 19, 4. Obviously, it's also taken up in Genesis 2, 7, as we're about to note. But mankind was created in the environment of the universe out of its matter and given the energy of human life. So we are used, the universe and its matter and energy are used by Jesus Christ to create our original parents. And so He went down into the texture of the earth and pulled out those chemicals that were necessary. Now, He made the universe. He knows exactly the type of mix He needs to put a human body together. I am told that if you were to take the human body and start dissecting it and analyzing it and putting it in test tubes and maybe boiling it in beakers and pouring it through things and coming up with analyses of one sort or another, you would discover that every square centimeter of our bodies is made up of elements that are found right in the earth. We come right out of the earth. And Jesus Christ, being God, the one who created the earth, is able to go into the earth and gather those things that are necessary for human life and to construct our original fathers, whose name is Adam. And Adam was yatsered, or molded. He used existing materials. This is not bara. You go back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created. The word create is bara, equivalent to the first to Colossians 1:16's word katizo, ex nihilo, out of nothing. We don't have bara here. He didn't create Adam out of nothing. He created him out of existing materials. The word there for creation is yatsir. He went down into the earth and pulled up the elements he needed and structured Adam. He molded him. Yatsir is the word. And for Isha, it's bana. He sculpted her. That's the best definition for bana. But that also, that creation verb is also to use existing materials. And he started out with the DNA of Adam. He went right into his rib cage and pulled out a little DNA, a cell maybe. And then from that, he constructed an identical copy, except it was female rather than male. But the DNA concept was there. And he went right into the side of Adam and pulled it out. The word really is not rib there. You can stay with that if you want to. But he pulled out what amounts to a cell with the DNA that he had constructed for the male, and then he used that as a prototype to construct the DNA for the female. And then we have two people here. Now that is two individuals who were constructed out of the matter granted by the universe, made available through the creation of the universe. And then human life came about when Jesus Christ created a soul and human spirit and imputed it to this newly created biological life that's laying there on the ground in Eden. And once He imputed, breathed into the nostrils the breath of life, then human life occurred, and we have two human beings standing here, ready to go and function in both time and space. Now, the first creative act is found in Genesis 2:7. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. So He created him out of the elements of the earth, created a soul. Now that, by the way, is bara. That is out of nothing. And imputed that soul to Adam. And man became a living being, and that is human life. Now I mentioned to you on Sunday how science is catching up with the Bible. Science, although the scientists don't like to admit it, are having to admit, as there's more technology, the computers have greater capacity and speed and memory, and all of the formulas and the laws of physics that they're discovering and then putting into play with all that they know about redshifts and things of that nature. And they plug all of this stuff in, and they're beginning to discover under cause and effect there's only one way to describe the creation of the universe, and that is from a certain point way back in what we would call eternity past. You can take cause and effect all the way back to a certain spot where they claim that all matter existed in something about like a pinpoint. And then they call it a Big Bang. We call it ex nihilo. But when they go back trying to discover the cause of that first effect, that so-called Big Bang, what is the cause of that? They become theologians, and they don't want to do that. But eventually science is going to mandate that scientists accept as fact what the formulas and the laws of science are displaying before their very eyes. They're going to have to admit that the laws of science demand a creator. And they will be, of course, without integrity if they don't eventually get around to it. Now, there's another area of interest regarding this, and it has to do with the creation of mankind. Did we evolve, or was there a creator? science is catching up with the Bible in that category as well. And since this is such a divisive issue today, I want to bring you excerpts from a very long article. I don't have too many here, just a little, in order to get something across to you regarding this debate. The American Spectator, December 2000, and the cover story is entitled, "Everything You Learned in School is Wrong." It goes on to say, from evolution to communism to sex. I read the subtitle, so some of you might be stimulated to go buy the magazine and read this article, "Survival of the Fakest," whatever. Now listen to what this says. I'll just read some excerpts here. It's written by Jonathan Wells, by the way, who holds a PhD in molecular and cell biology from UC Berkeley. He's been published widely in academic journals, it says. And his subtitle is this, "Science Now Knows That Many of the Pillars of Darwinian Theory Are Either False or Misleading, Yet Biology Texts Continue to Present Them as Factual Evidence." What does this imply about their scientific standards? Now let me get you some excerpts here. If you had asked me during my years studying science at Berkeley whether or not I believed what I read in my science textbooks, I would have responded that my textbooks represented the best scientific knowledge available at that time. It was only when I was finishing my PhD in cell and development biology, however, that I noticed what at first I took to be a strange anomaly. The textbook I was using prominently featured drawings of vertebrate embryos, the embryos of fish, chickens, humans, etc., where similarities were presented as evidence for descent from a common ancestor. In other words, these drawings showed that there were embryos of fish, chickens, humans, and other creatures, and they showed them at a certain stage of embryonic development, and they all looked alike. And he said that was therefore used to teach the idea that because the embryo develops in this fashion where everything looks alike, that meant we all life originated from a common ancestor. That was the idea and still being communicated in these textbooks, he says. Indeed, the drawings did appear very similar. But I'd been studying embryos for some time, looking at them under a microscope, and I knew that the drawings were just plain wrong. I rechecked all my other textbooks. They all had similar drawings, and they were all obviously wrong. Not only did they distort the embryos they pictured, they omitted earlier stages of embryonic development in which the embryos look very different from one another. In 1997, my interest in the embryo drawings was revived when British embryologist Michael Richardson and his colleagues published the result of their study comparing the textbook drawings with actual embryos. As Richardson himself was quoted in the prestigious journal Science, quote, "It looks like it's turning out to be one of the most famous fakes in biology. He took real embryos of these creatures, put them on a table somewhere and snapped a picture of them, and then put these up against these drawings that appear in all of these biology textbooks, and there was no similarity." He says, we've got a hoax here. The writer says, worse, this was no recent fraud, nor was its discovery recent. The embryo drawings that appear in most every high school and college textbook are either reproductions of or are based on a famous series of drawings by the 19th century German biologist and fervent Darwinian Ernst Haeckel. And they have been known to scholars of Darwin and evolutionary theory to be forgeries for over 100 years. The question that's arising here is, why hasn't anyone told us this? Well, that's what I'm going to get to in a minute, as to why. And you will find out it's a satanic conspiracy. There is one conspiracy, and only one conspiracy, in Cosmos Diabolicus. It is satanically organized and driven, using dupes, some Christians, to promote these nefarious ideas. Still thinking this an exceptional circumstance, I became curious to see if I could find other mistakes in the standard biology texts dealing with evolution. My search revealed a startling fact, however. Far from being exceptions, such blatant misrepresentations are more often the rule. In my recent book, I call them icons of evolution because so many of them are represented by classic, oft-repeated illustrations, which, like the Haeckel drawings, have served their pedagogical purposes only too well, fixing basic misinformation about evolutionary theory into the public mind. In other words, we're being brainwashed by our teachers, who, on most occasions, I'm sure, are ignorant of all of this. Here's a guy who did not understand the problem until he completed his PhD in cell biology. And then he starts looking at things that he knows to be true, relates it to his textbooks, and says, hey, this is not right. Well, you ain't heard nothing yet. Listen to this. Darwin thought by far the strongest single class of facts in favor of his theory came from embryology. That was the crux of his theory, is to go to the embryos. Darwin was not an embryologist, however, he relied on the work of German biologist Ernst Haeckel, who produced drawings of embryos from various classes of vertebrates to show that they are virtually identical in their earliest stages and become noticeably different only as they develop. It was this pattern that Darwin found so convincing. This may be the most egregious of distortions, since biologists have known for over a century that vertebrate embryos never look as similar as Haeckel drew them. In some cases, Haeckel used the same woodcut to print embryos that were supposedly from different classes. It's a hoax. In others, he doctored his drawings to make the embryos appear more alike than they really were. Haeckel's contemporaries repeatedly criticized him for these misrepresentations, and charges of fraud abounded in his lifetime. In 1997, embryologist Michael Richardson and an international team of experts compared Haeckel's drawings with photographs of actual vertebrate embryos, demonstrating conclusively that the drawings misrepresented the truth. Yet some version of Haeckel's drawings can be found in most current biology textbooks. Final excerpt. What's going on here is the title of this section. Most of us assume that what we hear from scientists is comparatively trustworthy. Politicians might distort or shave the truth to support a preconceived agenda, but scientists, we are told, deal with facts. Sure, they might sometimes get it wrong, but the beauty of science is that it's empirically testable. If the theory is wrong, this will be discovered by other scientists performing independent experiments either to replicate or disprove the results. So how do we explain such a pervasive and long-standing distortion of the scientific facts used to support evolutionary theory? Perhaps a Darwinian evolution has taken on a significance in our culture that has little to do with scientific value, whatever that may be. According to the news media, only religious fundamentalists question Darwinian evolution. People who criticize Darwinism, we're told, want to bomb science back to the Stone Age and replace it with the Bible. The growing body of scientific evidence contradicting Darwinian claims is steadfastly ignored. When biochemist Michael Behe pointed out in the New York Times last year that the embryo evidence for evolution was faked, Harvard Darwinist Stephen Jay Gould admitted that he had known this fact for decades, but accused Behe of being a creationist for pointing it out. You're to keep that under covers. You're a creationist if you point out the fact that this is a hoax and a fake. What does Gould, who knows Haeckel's drawings were fake, dismiss Behe as a creationist for creating them? Why does he do that? I suspect that there's an agenda other than pure science at work here. My evidence is the more or less explicit materialist message woven into many textbook accounts. materialism. One textbook quotes Gould, who openly declares that humans are not created, but are merely fortuitous twigs on an accidental tree of life. Oxford Darwinist Richard Dawkins, though not writing in a textbook, puts it even more bluntly, and here's the block lick: Darwin made it possible to be an intellectually fulfilled atheist. If you go by the scientifically advanced evidence that continues to show that we are created beings, if you go by that and don't keep it under wraps, then you're called a creationist, and you therefore become a, what are we, a religious fundamentalist who wants to bomb science back to the Stone Age and replace it with the Bible. I'm telling you, that's exactly what is going to occur when honesty returns to science, for science is catching up with the Bible. And the scientists, who are by and large apparently atheists, don't want that to happen, because that would reduce them to having to go into some nefarious metaphysical realm called religion that can't be tested in the laboratory and would require more faith. It requires more faith for them to stay where they are than to just accept Christ as Savior and get with the Genesis program. But I thought I would point that out. I mentioned it on Sunday, how science is catching up with the Bible with regard to the creation of the universe. Science is also catching up with the Bible with regard to the creation of mankind, and eventually they'll come around to Genesis 2:7. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. There is no such thing as cavemen. There is no such thing as Neanderthal man or any of those other guys. There was Adam, there was Eshaw, there was mankind. And when they began to reproduce, then we had a population emerging on planet Earth. There was a problem, as you well know, that was solved by the Ark, Noah and his family, and then they took up the responsibility of repopulating the Earth, and here we are. And we didn't come out of caves. And there is no fossil record. Point 18. From these passages, we have therefore established the following principles. Subpoint 1. God has eternal life. Therefore, he preexisted the creation of the universe. We noted this from Isaiah 57:15, 2 Timothy 1:9. Secondly, in fact, Jesus Christ was the person of the Trinity, who was responsible for the creation of the universe, documented by John 1:1, Colossians 1:16 and 17, John 1:3, Genesis 1:1. 3. The creative act of Christ was instantaneous, and where nothing previously existed, suddenly all things were brought into being. That's bara, katizo, ex nihilo, creation, Genesis 1:1, Colossians 1:16. 4. With the creation of the universe, Jesus Christ placed this creation in an environment of time and space. Time and space have a beginning and an ending. 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 13 document the ending. Genesis 1:1, of course, gives us the beginning. 5. Prior to his creation of the universe, Jesus Christ created the angels. We noted that in Job 38:7. And 6. After the Luciferian rebellion, Jesus Christ restored the universe and ultimately created the human race to be a witness for the prosecution in the appeal trial of Satan. And that creation we just noted in Genesis 2:7. Now point 19. Thus our chart that you see on the board, the four beginnings, establishes that God has always existed. He has no beginning and no ending, thus he has eternal life. The first creative act by the Lord was the angels, followed by the universe, and finally, mankind. And Jesus Christ, I repeat, is the agent of all those creative acts. Paragraph B, logical differences between eternity and time. Now, we can't wade through this one tonight, but we're going to get cracking. We've got about 15 minutes. But this is going to be one that we've taken all the biblical passages and documented these things. And now we're going to enter into a little bit of logic here. Logical differences between eternity and time. Point one. Time is unique to the universe and is demonstrated by the two constants of change and motion. There is no change in eternity. God does not change. He is immutable. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus Christ has eternal life. God is eternal. The Holy Spirit is eternal. Those who are in the eternal state do not change, nor do they move. There's a great movement in time and space in the universe, but not in eternity. Two, things in time have a beginning. They develop in stages, and they come to an end. What was your birthday? Mine was July 29th, 1941. Time began for me at that point. That was the beginning. Develop in stages. I've got pictures of me when I was a baby. I have pictures of me when I was a child, and then as an adolescent, and then as an adult, a young adult. I have a picture of me on the internet as a young adult. Picture's only about 25 years old. I think it looks good. Then I have pictures of me as an old adult. And there are stages that are very obvious if you line these things up. And you can do the same with your family album. You can go back to your family album and note your grandparents or maybe even parents in some cases. They're no longer living. And that puts us at the next one. They all come to an end. We're all going to die. And time is the only place where you find this. The beginning and the changing of the stages and then an end. Whenever you get your resurrection body, dear friends, and we found out that Lucifer found at least one mirror in heaven, and you might be able to find it. And when you get your resurrection body, you can strut up to that mirror and take a good hard look. And you don't need to go back. You know, when we get up in the morning, things are not looking as good as they potentially going to look a little later on. Especially the ladies, they get the chemical set out. And they begin to paint and spray away. And things look better after a little while. But with the resurrection body, you take a good hard look at that thing. For when you walk away from that mirror, you can have great confidence in knowing that it will always look that way for all eternity. Not going to change. No change. Things in time have a beginning. They develop in stages. They come to an end. Three. God, on the other hand, is immutable, which means He does not change. There is no change in the Godhead. They do not change. Deity does not change. Would not be deity if they did. Does God ever change His mind? No. Does God ever decide that, you know, that sin Fred just did, I am not putting up with that. So I'm going to diminish my love for him. That's not going to happen. How about righteousness? Do the righteous standards change? Does after having created mankind, does God now change the rules in the middle of the game? Righteousness is an absolute. How about justice? Justice is a finely tuned system of jurisprudence. It is designed to bless those who comply with divine righteousness and to punish those in noncompliance. And it's a perfectly balanced system of jurisprudence. There's no change here. You say, well, there's a change. No, there's not. It responds to whatever you do, whatever you think, and whatever you decide. You determine, justice stands by, prepared to execute without variation one way or another, either blessing or punishment, based solely on what you do. In human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man must coexist by divine decree. God does not fluctuate, you do. You can count on this. There will be no deviation from the fact that if you're in non-compliance with the divine mandate, there will be punishment. That's why rebound is so important. If you rebound and get the thing off the record, then you can continue to move on. And that is a grace provision. But no, it's too easy. No, I have to have penance. I have to bleed at the knees. I have to light candles and say mantras. I have to do a little hand jive. Go into the phone booth and tell some guy I don't even know all the crass things I've been doing. He tells me to do a little hand jive. That, of course, is a crock. 1 John 1:9, confession alone to God alone removes the sin. That's the post-salvation sins. You're cleansed and you're restored to fellowship and you move on. Now, if God is immutable, then He can have no beginning and no ending. A beginning shows change. And God cannot change. He is immutable. So if He is in an eternal state, there's no beginning and no ending. Therefore, He is immutable. Point 4, God does not move and is therefore omnipresent. What does God need to move for? He's everywhere. Omnipresent. Which means He is not limited by time or space, but is in both the heavens and the earth simultaneously at all times. It's good to try to teach your children this concept, by the way. They think they get away with something because you're not there. Oh, there's an eyewitness with perfect justice. Acts 17:24. The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. People talk about sanctuaries in churches, and that somehow church buildings are set apart, sanctified in some way. Mortar, brick, wood, stone. It can be anything. There is nothing sacred about a building. Nothing. More unbelievers and heretics gather together in churches than anywhere else. So you just forget that. God does not dwell in any buildings. He is everywhere. He is omnipresent and He doesn't move. Point 5. The divine attributes of immutability. And oh, by the way, I had a little insert here. I want to pass it along to you. The concept that God is omnipresent. He does not dwell in temples made with hands. This is why graven images are outlawed. It is heresy to develop images and to worship them. That is idolatry. And people perch their little idols out in the front yard and claim that's going to bring them good luck. It's drawing demons, luring demons in. Come over here, boys. We're over here. It's like when you drive down the street, if you want to know which house to rob, how about the one with all the lights off and the front door open? No cars in the driveway. I think we'll go in here for it. You've announced the fact you're not home and the front door is open. Let's go rob him. Same thing with the idols you perch up out front. The demons ride by and they say, whoa, there's an invitation. Let's go over there. So graven images are outlawed. That's second commandment, by the way. That's overt idolatry. To worship before idols is to reduce God to time and space and a specific location. And therefore, to locate God in a certain specific location robs Him of His deity, meaning no omnipresence. Point 5. The divine attributes of immutability and omnipresence help us understand eternity. There are two DAs here, two divine attributes, immutability and omnipresence. Immutability doesn't change, omnipresence doesn't move. That gives us a little understanding about the eternal state now, doesn't it? If God is immutable, then He has no beginning or ending. And if He is omnipresent, then He does not move. 6. Since time has a beginning and an ending, then time must be regarded as finite. And finite means limited. Time is limited. How limited is it? We don't know. But I can give you the passages. Actually, Genesis 1:1 is where time began. Our ability to discover it was established in Genesis 1:14. We noted that. Genesis 1:1 is the beginning of time. Revelation 20, verse 15 is the end of time. When you get to Revelation 21, you're in the eternal state. No time. So there's time for you. It's limited. It's finite. While eternity, which has no beginning and ending, must be defined as infinite. And how is infinite defined by Webster's? Endless and inexhaustible, subject to no limitation or external determination. Therefore, that which is infinite extends into infinity. Now that's God. And in that which is infinite is far different from that which is finite. Point 7. Since God cannot be bound by time and space, then He must have an infinite existence outside of time and space, and that is eternal life. An infinite existence outside of time and space. Now, Christ invented time by the invention of the universe. When He invented the universe, He set time in motion. The movement in the universe is the way we determine time. We clock how long it takes to get around the sun. That's called time. And we're able to look at the stars and determine certain things as far as refining that is concerned. And so movement is entirely necessary in order to determine time. There's no movement in eternity. There's no time in eternity. We're the ones that are put in time. And it is the environment in which we're required to function during the appeal trial of Satan. So since things change in time, then the thinking and rationales of men must change. Things change in time. And the thinking and rationales of men must change. That's flat fact. You were born a baby. Anybody interview you? Did any of the guys interview you? Who's got a baby here? Anybody's got a baby? We don't have any baby-bearing people right now. No, it's open over there. But you can stick a microphone in front of a baby and say, what do you think about what's going on in Florida? That's about it. They have no thought. And then they go to school and they talk crap like this. What do you think about the origin of the universe? Oh, we came out of a primordial goo. Just sort of popped up out of some goo. Well, that's a thought. And it says here that that is going to continue to change. They get saved. That's a change of thought. Metanoeo. And then they start learning doctrine. That's a change of thought. And they start coming around to God's way of thinking. That's a change of thought. Did God change His thinking? Does God learn anything? No. He is omniscient. Omniscient means He knows all that is knowable, and there's never been a time when He didn't know it. Therefore, there is no alteration in the thinking of God. But there is with us. So since things change in time, then the thinking and rationales of men must change. However, the thinking of God existed before time and thus cannot change. The thinking of God cannot change. Therefore, 9, we may conclude that the omniscience of God, being a divine attribute, is not related to time, but to eternity. Well, we've run out of time, as I threatened you with earlier. We have a long ways to go here, and we'll resume it on Thursday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for this opportunity to study Your Word. We're grateful to You for Your undiminished love to us, demonstrated by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, so that anyone who might believe on Him should not perish, but have eternal life. And thank You for the opportunity to study this future state in which we will find ourselves. And thank You for that interim body, if we should die before the rapture, in which we will have that communion with our loved ones who've gone before, face to face with the Lord in eternal bliss. And we thank You for, as the while we remain here, the opportunity and the assets necessary to continue our advance in Your perfect plan. Motivate us to continue that pursuit as we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.